I want to thank Ronnie and Lynn, and especially for that beautiful piece, and to Ronnie for his words of appreciation. Revelation chapter 21, please, is where you'll find our scripture reading for this evening. As Ronnie has said, for 4 years we were looking at a journey through the Bible that John Ritchie hopes to publish also. And for 4 years we looked at a book of the Bible each evening. And those of you who are watching on the webcast know that. And some of you are here tonight. So many people have come tonight. Some have come from Ballymoney. Some have come from Belfast. Some have come from Randallstown. Some have come from Ballymena. Some have come from further afield. And we want to thank you again for coming this evening. But in these last 4 Tuesday nights, just to finish our session off, we've been looking on the final focus. We looked the first Tuesday night at the final focus on the translation of the church, the rapture of the church. And then we looked at the final focus on the examination of the believer at the judgment seat. Last week, we looked at the final focus of the restoration, on the restoration of the Israel and God's prophetic plan. And then just to sum it up tonight, we're going to look at the final focus on the destination of the redeemed, and in these final two chapters in Revelation. Chapter 21 and verse 1, John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." And that phrase, "I saw," is one of John's favorite expressions in the book of the Revelation. Time and time again he uses it. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new. And he saith unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" Maybe you'd keep your Bible open there at Revelation chapter 21. In one of the eastern states of the United States of America, there was a railway engineer who had been on the railroad for many years. On one occasion, he was addressing a crowd of men who had worked for him. And he said, "Man, I can't believe what I have to tell you about Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has meant to me." He said, "Years ago, every night when I would finish my run, I would pull open the whistle and let a blast out as I came round the curve. And I would look up to the hill where there stood a little whitewashed cottage. And at the front door of that cottage, there stood a little old man and a little old woman, and they stood in the doorway. And I would lean out of the cab just before the train went into the tunnel, and we would wave at each other. And as my engine would go shooting into the tunnel, the old couple would turn back inside, and the little old woman would say to the little old man, 'Thank God, Father, Bernie is safe home tonight.' He said, 'Man, the day came when we took Mother out and led her away. And then each night as I came around the curve and blew the whistle, the little old man would be at the door. I would wave to him and he would wave to me. And then as my train would shoot through the tunnel, he would turn and go slowly back into the cottage and he would say, 'Thank God, Bernie is safe home tonight.' Man," he said, by and by the time came when we carried Father out too. He said, "Now when I finish my run, although I pull the whistle and let out a blast, there are no dear ones to welcome me home. But when my work on earth is done And the last run has been made. And I pull the throttle and the whistle for the last time as I draw near heaven's gates. I know I shall see that little old couple waiting for thee, for me. And as I go sweeping through the gate, I will hear my dear old mother say to my dear old father, "Thank God, Father, Bernie is safe home at last." Home. What does that word mean to you? For me, it's synonymous with comfort, with love, with acceptance, with security. Home is a place where my needs are met. Home is where I can take my burdens and lay them down. Home is home because the one we love best is there. And while I praise God tonight for my earthly home, I'm aware that I'm not really home yet. Because of Christ's promise to me, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Wonder tonight, has your life been a series of struggles? Maybe you've been more sick than well, more defeated than victorious, more sad than happy. Do you feel tonight that after a lifetime of struggle, all that you have to look forward to is death and a cold grave? My friend, tonight look up. The Lord is preparing a home that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. We call this home heaven. Now, immediately we mention the word heaven, we are met with a barrage of objections. For example, Dr. Alfred Whitehead said, "As for the Christian theology, can you imagine anything more appallingly idiotic than the Christian idea of heaven? The modernist doesn't believe in a literal heaven or a literal earth. He limits them both to this earth. In other words, life's good experiences are heaven, and life's bad experiences are hell." Without him being aware of it, his Bible-denying philosophy does contain a very potent truth. The facts are that this world is the only hell the believer will ever experience, and the only heaven the unbeliever will ever know. Make no mistake about it tonight, heaven is real. Christ said so. Heaven is populated by real people. It's entered by real gates. It's traveled by real streets. It's the real place where God lives. It is the real place from which Christ came into the world. It is the real place to which He ascended to the Father at His ascension. Really. Interestingly enough, the Bible teaches that there are three heavens. Paul tells us that he was caught up to the third heaven. A third heaven quite logically implies that there must be a first and a second heaven. The first heaven is the aerial heavens. It refers to the lower atmosphere that surrounds the planet Earth. It's the lower strata where clouds form and birds fly and aeroplanes travel. Jeremiah could say, "I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled." Isaiah says, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven." The first heaven is the aerial heavens. The second heaven is the stellar heavens, the home of the sun, the moon, and the stars. You remember God's word to Abraham, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And so the first heaven is the aerial heaven, the second heaven is the stellar heaven, the third heaven is the eternal heaven, the place where God lives, the highest heaven of all. This is the dwelling place on high. Solomon, speaking to God in prayer, said, "Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place." The psalmist, speaking of God, says, "For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth." That's where heaven is, up. Scripture refers to heaven more than 500 times. And the word heaven is found more frequently in the book of Revelation than any other New Testament book. Indeed, Revelation mentions the word heaven about 50 times. And here in these closing chapters of the book, the Apostle John is given a guided tour through heaven. Now, while there are differences tonight, and there are differences among premillennial scholars concerning events in the last two chapters of the book of the Revelation, I think we can safely say this tonight, that these saints in this city are in their eternal state, and that this city enjoys its eternal glory. Here is brought before us our eternal home. I've divided your outline tonight, if you have one, into four, if you care to look at it. First of all, I want you to notice a place that is inconceivable. Two, a perfection that is indisputable. A person who is incomparable, and a preparation that is inevitable. Christ didn't say he was going to prepare a state of mind. When Christ told his disciples that he was going to prepare a place, he was referring to this city. Now think about this. If Christ created this world in only 6 days, how stunning, how beautiful this place called heaven must be, for he's been working on it for 2,000 years. And God has prepared this city to become the capital of the eternal state. Is that not what Abraham looked for? Abraham never built a house of stone, of brick, of mortar. Here was a man who lived in tents. He was looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And what Abraham anticipated, John actually saw. You say, how did John see the city? Well, look at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 21 and notice the descent of the New Jerusalem. John sees a sight that must have startled him, like something out of a Star Wars film. He says in verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband." What does John see? The holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. You say, is the Lord married to a city? Well, allow me to explain. You know, when you talk of a city, you can either talk of a place or you can talk of a people. For example, I might say to you tonight that the capital of Northern Ireland, Belfast, is a beautiful city. I might also say to you tonight that Belfast is a friendly city. The first time, I'm talking about the place. The second time, I'm talking about the people. Is that not what the Lord is doing here? From the viewpoint of the place, here is a literal city with actual walls and gates, with streets and buildings, with rivers and trees. God has prepared this city to become the new capital of the eternal state. This is heaven's capital. From the viewpoint of the people, the New Jerusalem is the Lamb's wife. Can you imagine tonight a holy city? A community where no one lied, no shady business deals were ever discussed, no unclean films or pictures were ever seen. You see, if you look at Revelation chapter 21 tonight, you'll notice two things about this city that are very obvious. One, it's blessed with the presence of God. Look at verse 3. "And I heard a voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them." That word tabernacle simply means the place where God dwells. The Bible gives us an interesting record of the dwelling places of God. You remember that God tabernacled with Adam and Eve in the garden in intimate fellowship. And then God tabernacled with the patriarchs. He spoke to Abraham as a man would speak to his friend. And then the Lord tabernacled in the wilderness with the children of Israel. You remember there was the cloud of light by day, and there was the cloud of fire by night. And then God tabernacled in the tabernacle, and then God tabernacled in the temple. But today, God doesn't live among man-made buildings.
The church is not a building. The church is the body of Christ. It's the habitation of God by His Spirit. God dwells in the bodies of His people and in His church. But in the eternal state, God will move into this city and live with all believers in intimate, continuous fellowship. Isn't verse 3 so emphatic? Notice what it says. It says, and God Himself. And God Himself. Not merely His representative or delegate, God Himself. I beseech thee, says Moses, show me thy glory. O God, said the psalmist, early will I seek thee to see thy power and thy glory. I tell you tonight, heaven will be peopled with millions of bright presences, but all eyes will be fastened on and fascinated by the King in all His beauty. Father of Jesus, love's reward, what rapture will it be? Prostrate before thy throne to lie and gaze on thee. It's a community that will be blessed by the presence of God. But look at verse 4. It's a community that will be blessed by the absence of grief. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. There will be no more funerals, no more graves, no more hospitals, no more broken homes, no more broken hearts. There will be no graves on the hillside of glory, no more obituary columns, no more funeral processions over the streets of gold. You see what John says in verse 27? He says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life, in the New Jerusalem. There will be no abortion clinics, no divorce courts, no brothels. There'll be no pornography. There'll be no dial of porn, no teenage suicide, no AIDS, no cancer, no rape, no missing children, no gay rights marches, no drug problems, no murderers. There'll be no tears, no suffering, no starvation, no separation. There will be no accidents, no emergency departments, no doctors, no nurses, and hallelujah, no dentists. There will be no heart monitors. There will be no stents. There will be no false teachers. There will be no false teeth. There will be no locks. And thank God, no traffic wardens. What is it that you cry over? Disappointment, grief, pain, suffering, sorrow, loneliness. There won't be any of those things in glory. There's no disappointment in heaven. No weariness, sorrow, or pain. No hearts that are bleeding and broken. No song with a minor refrain. The clouds of our earthly horizon shall never appear in the sky. But all will be sunshine and gladness with never a sob nor a sigh. I want you to see the descent of the New Jerusalem. But look at verse 9 to 27 very quickly. I want you to see the description of the New Jerusalem. How does John come to terms? How does he describe the glory of heaven? My friend, do you see how glorious this city will be? Look at verse 11. It will be a city having the glory of God. That's a very difficult concept to define, the glory of God. Bible scholars and preachers often speak of the Shekinah glory, a word that never appears in the Bible, and yet is used by Jews and Christians to describe the visible presence of Jehovah. John Walvoord says, as the glory of God is the sum of His infinite perfections in their manifestations, so the New Jerusalem reflects all that God is. A city having the glory of God. It will be glory here, and glory there, and glory everywhere. I want you to see how glorious this city will be. I want you to see how grand this city will be. John talks about the shape of this city, verse 16, the size of this city, verse 16, the specifications of this city. He mentions the wall, the gates, the streets. I wonder, did you ever notice the material of the gates? Look at verse 21. It says, in the 12 gates, were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Gates are entrance places and exit points, apparently allowing travel in and out of the New Jerusalem. I wonder, will believers with their glorified bodies be able to travel in and out of this New Jerusalem? Will they be able to journey to the outer confines of God's universe to serve and to minister to Him? One thing is sure, in our glorified bodies, we will have unlimited capacity to travel. And as we enter and exit through the gates, we'll notice they're made of pearl. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. You say, well, why did God choose a pearl? Because the beauty of a pearl comes from the pain of an oyster. Did you know that the beauty of a pearl is born out of pain? A pearl is formed when a tiny grain of sand gets inside an oyster shell, causing that oyster to become irritable and uncomfortable. And the oyster relieves its pain by covering that irritating grain of sand with a soft, lustrous solution that hardens into a beautiful, glowing, growing pearl. What a picture of our salvation. We have come into the place of God's blessing out of the pain of the cross. And that's not all. These pearls are a reminder that every time we exit the city and every time we enter the city, we do so because of the suffering of our blessed Lord. Do those pearly gates not reflect the cross of Calvary? Will they not be a continual reminder to us that the beauty of heaven is only because of the agony of the cross? Please. That's inconceivable. Look at chapter 22 for a moment. Notice a perfection that is indisputable. You see, heaven is a perfect place, created by a perfect God, indwelt by perfect people who offer perfect worship. Heaven is the most perfect place we'll ever experience. Now in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 22, we move inside the city, the New Jerusalem, and we discover that it's a beautiful garden. It's reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. J. Vernon McGee says, up to this chapter, the New Jerusalem seems to be all mineral and no vegetable. Its appearance is as the dwelling, as the dazzling display of a fabulous jewelry store. But there's no soft grass to sit upon, no green trees to enjoy, no water to drink, no food to eat. However, here are the elements which add a rich softness to this city of elaborate beauty. This is the perfection of heaven. Let me go through this very quickly. You'll notice verse 2. You'll notice there's perfect satisfaction. What are we going to see when we walk down the main street of heaven? Well, notice in verse 1, John talks about the river of life. Here is a clear crystal stream gushing out of God's throne and flowing down the middle of the street of gold, the center thoroughfare of heaven where everyone travels. Now let me suggest to you tonight, is this not a literal river flowing through a literal city, occupied by literal people in a literal place called heaven? This could be the river that the psalmist talks about in Psalm 46. There is a river, he says, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. Stephen Lawson says, here's a real river representing the inexhaustible grace of God forever flowing into our lives in heaven. Here is the fullness of God's undiminished goodness, unlimited blessing, His unfathomable provisions pouring into our lives and flooding our hearts. John speaks about the river of life. And then he talks about the tree of life. Do you see what it says in verse 2? The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. The word healing is an interesting word. It's the word from which we get our English word therapeutic, meaning health-giving.
Does this mean that there's going to be healing in the New Jerusalem? No. There'll be no disease in heaven. There's no illness in heaven. There's no sickness in heaven because there's no sin in heaven. Rather, it means that this tree of life will produce all sorts of blessedness, fulfillment, satisfaction, enjoyment. The river of life, the tree of life, indicates to us perfect satisfaction. Look at verse 3. Very quickly, not only perfect satisfaction, perfect restoration, there'll be no more curse. The curse on humanity and the earth as a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience and sin will be totally finished.
God will never have to judge sin again. It will never exist in the new heaven and in the new earth.
A Philadelphia law firm on one occasion sent flowers to an associate in Baltimore upon the opening of new premises. Through some mix-up, the ribbon that bedecked the flowers said, "Deepest sympathy." When the florist was informed of his mistake, he let out a cry of alarm. "Good gracious," he said, "the flowers that went to the funeral said, 'Congratulations on your new location.'" My friends, tonight, heaven will be a wonderful new location. Perfect satisfaction. Perfect restoration. Look at verse 3. "But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it." Heaven will be governed not by a democracy, not by a monarchy, but by a theocracy, the government of God. In heaven, the throne of God the Father and Christ will be in the midst of it, signifying the completeness, the universality of God's reign. They will reign without any competition. No more will sin, will demons, will evil men, will tyrants, will dictators, will self-serving politicians dominate the scene. God and Jesus Christ alone will rule. The psalmist says the Lord sits as kings forever, and God's rule will be unending, unhindered, and unrivaled. You say, what are we going to do in heaven? Well, look at verse 3. Perfect satisfaction, perfect restoration, perfect administration. Look at verse 3. "And the servant shall serve him." Perfect occupation. You know what George Bernard Shaw said about heaven? He said that heaven was an inane, dull, useless, miserable place. Wonder if he ever pictured heaven as a boring place. You couldn't be more wrong. What is it that causes boredom? It's the feeling of selfishness. The feeling of "I want to be pandered to. I. But in heaven there will be no selfishness. There will be continual service. You'll notice verse 3 that John uses the continual tense, the future tense. He says we shall keep on serving Him forever and ever. With glorified bodies. With sinless hearts. With perfect skills. You say, what will our bodies be like in heaven? Well, the prototype of the resurrection body is seen in the Lord Jesus after he was raised from the dead. You think about Christ's resurrection body for a moment. He could walk through doors. He could travel through space. He can mysteriously appear and disappear. He could walk. He could talk. He could sit. He could eat. My friends, there are many things that we don't know about this resurrection body, but we know this. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile body, our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Do you ever grow tired in your service? Do you ever feel that as you serve the Lord, that you often mess up in your ministry? How different it will be in glory. It will be perfect service in a perfect environment. Perfect satisfaction. Perfect restoration. Perfect administration. Perfect occupation. Look at verse 5. Perfect illumination. "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light." Eternity will be the dawning of a new day that will never die. God will snuff out the sun, and the glory of God and Christ will light up the universe. You know, the Roman Catholic Church don't like this verse because there's going to be no candles in heaven. Has pagan popish Rome not built a whole system around candles?
I want you to see tonight what a perfect place it's going to be. Perfect satisfaction, perfect restoration, perfect administration. There'll be no falling out among the parties. God and Jesus Christ will reign supreme. Perfect occupation, perfect illumination. And then look at verse 5, the last phrase. Perfect exaltation, and they shall reign forever and ever.
A joint reign between God, the Lamb, and His servants.
As glorified saints, we're going to reign eternally with God and Christ's world without end. God's people will reign under God, with God, and for God. What honor, what privilege, what grace.
A place that is inconceivable. A perfection that is indisputable. Have a look at the person of Christ for a moment. We mustn't miss Him. A person who is incomparable. Old Samuel Rutherford said, I would rather have Christ without heaven than heaven without Christ. Fortunately, the option is impossible, for Christ is heaven, and heaven is Christ.
You see, the central person of the book of Revelation is not St. John the Divine, it's the Lord Jesus. But you see, Christ is not only the centerpiece of the book, He's the centerpiece of heaven. All heaven revolves around the Savior. Someone has said that the light of heaven is the face of Jesus. The joy of heaven is the presence of Jesus. The melody of heaven is the name of Jesus. The harmony of heaven is the praise of Jesus. The theme of heaven is the work of Jesus. The employment of heaven is the service of Jesus. The fullness of heaven is Jesus Himself.
Have a look at the person in heaven. He's described for us. Look at the titles very quickly that are given to Him in this chapter. Look at verse 16. Can you see His humanity? He says, I, Jesus. That was His earthly name. I've said more than once from this pulpit, there's a growing tendency in our day to address the Lord as Jesus. My friends, respect and deepest reverence are due to Him. To His disciples He said, ye call Me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. It's the Lord Jesus. Can you see His humanity? Look at verse 16. Can you see His eternality? He says, I'm the root of David, for He who came after David as the offspring of David was also before David as the root. Can you see His royalty? Verse 16 again. He says, I'm the offspring of David. You remember the question of the wise man. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Look at verse 13. Can you see His immutability? He says in verse 13, I am the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Christ is laying claim to eternal pre-existence by saying, I am the last. He's saying, I'm the one. He's eternally immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look at verse 16, and I'm furring on. Can you see His reliability? He says, I'm the bright and the morning star. The morning star dawns, announces dawn's soon arrival. And there is nothing as sure as the morning star. And one of these days, the clouds will part. And the Savior will come to the air to take from the world His own, and He will appear as the morning star. I wonder tonight, do you just need to get your eye upon Christ? Do you need to turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face? And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. He's described to us. But notice something else. He's disclosed to us. Now we see Him by faith, but one day we shall see Him as He is. Look at verse 4. There's the element of beholding, and they shall see His face. Is that not the crowning joy of heaven? Theologians call this the beatific vision. In heaven, we'll actually see the glorified Christ. Presently we walk by faith, and God is veiled to our mortal eyes. Peter says, whom having not seen, ye love.
God is now invisible to us. God said to Moses, there shall no man see me and live. You remember what Paul says about the Lord, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. John says, no man has seen God at any time. In heaven we will see our God. Was that not Job's hope? Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God? Was that not the hope of the psalmist? As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. We'll actually see the glorified Christ. We'll see him as he is, face to face, intimately, personally, directly, eternally. There's the element of beholding. Notice very quickly, verse 4. His name shall be in their foreheads. There's the element of belonging. Do you know what that indicates? His name on their foreheads, ownership. We belong to him now. We belong to him. We'll belong to him then. We shall belong to him forever. His forever only, his. Who the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss. Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee. Firstborn light and gloom decline. But will God and I shall be. I am his. And he is mine. The question tonight is this. Are you ready for heaven? I'm talking to you now as a Christian. Are you ready for heaven? Where do you stand tonight spiritually? Notice very quickly, and let me just take a moment or two, a preparation that is inevitable. You see, heaven is not just a destination. Heaven's a motivation. Stephen Lawson in his book, Heaven Help Us, tells us that John gives us five keys to prepare us to live for God forever. Look at them very quickly in verse 6. What John tells us to do is this. We're to obey wholeheartedly. Do you believe tonight that Jesus Christ is coming back quickly, eminently, shortly? He says, verse 7, behold, I come quickly. It means I'm coming now. Do you believe that? If you do, you'll obey God's word. Verse 7, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Not only refers to the book of Revelation specifically, but to the Bible generally. It's not the person who shouts the loudest about the Lord's coming. It's not the person who jumps the highest. It's not the person who brings out all his charts and knows all the details about the Lord's coming. It's the person who obeys and lives in the light of the Word of God. God has given to us this revelation for one purpose. To reveal the glory of his Son and call believers to live godly, obedient lives in the light of his soon return. We have got, my dear friends, to obey wholeheartedly. Look at verse 8. We've got to worship sincerely. For if we are ready to go, if we are ready to get to heaven, the spirit of worship will infill our heart, will inflame our hearts each day and every day. Look at verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets and of them which keep the sayings of the words of this book, worship God. I wonder tonight when you've listened this message on heaven, what will be your focus? Will you set it aside and be occupied again with circumstances? Will you allow your business obligations, your family responsibilities, your church activities, good though they are, to crowd out your vision of Christ? To crowd out Jesus Christ in your life from being worshipped, adored, and loved? My friends, if we're ready for heaven, we'll obey wholeheartedly, we'll worship sincerely. Look at verse 10, we'll trust exclusively. It seems that John's turning from addressing believers to addressing unbelievers, issuing them one last call to believe on our Lord Jesus Christ. And this decision to believe on Christ must be done, for the time is at hand. Jesus Christ is coming, the time is near. Maybe I'm speaking to someone tonight in this class and you're not seeing. Maybe you've never washed your robes
and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Let me ask you tonight, are you in Christ? Are you foreign? Are you getting others in? Mother was dying in one of the eastern cities in the United States. She had a family, little family, and she knew that family would be a burden for her husband. And before her death, the children were brought to her one by one. She kissed each of them bye-bye and told them how much she loved them. At last, the baby was taken from the mother's arms because that mother was near to the valley of the shadow of death. And with her last words, she whispered into the ears of her husband, "My darling, please bring these children home with you when you come." Let me ask you tonight, are you seeking to bring your family with you to glory? For how shall I go up to my father if the lad be not with me? Oh, if you're ready for heaven tonight, you'll obey wholeheartedly. You'll worship sincerely. You'll trust exclusively. Look at verse 18 for a moment. You'll live wisely. You know it's a dangerous thing to tamper with the Word of God. In verse 18, we're looking at Romanism, for they add to the book. In verse 19, we're looking at modernism, for they take from the book. Let me ask you tonight, do you have a reverence for the book? Are you all packed up and ready to go? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is returning soon and eternity is about to break upon you? Are you obeying wholeheartedly, worshiping sincerely, trusting exclusively, living wisely, anticipating continually? Notice that Christ says in verse 20, "For the third time, I come quickly." The word "quickly" means immediately, rapidly, swiftly. In other words, His coming is very soon. He's already on His way. I wonder, are you living every moment of every day as if Christ would come now? That's how to be ready for heaven. Are you ready? Do you need a witness to someone? Do it now. Do you need to be reconciled to your brother and sister in Christ? Do it now. Do you need to pay your debts? Do it now. For by and by, when you look on His face, you'll wish you'd given Him more. The final focus, our destination, heaven. You talk about a happy ending. A little boy named Jonathan had been promised a new puppy for his sixth birthday. He was taken to the local pound, and he didn't know what to do. He had never seen so many puppies and dogs, and he had a hard time choosing which one he wanted. And finally, he picked one of the shaggiest puppies in the lot. That little puppy was standing, wagging his tail furiously. And his mommy asked him, "Jonathan, why did you pick that one?" He said, "Mommy, I wanted the one with the happy ending." My friend, you talk about a happy ending. One day when my train rounds into Grand Central Station, I think my dad will be there. Oh, how much I owe him. How he prayed for me when I was in the far country. I can see him yet on a Saturday night pleading with God as I come in reckless, sinful, depraved, debauched. I see a man on his knees pleading with God for his wayward son. And I think when my train reaches Glory Station, he'll say to me, "How did you get on, son?" And I'll say, "Pretty well, Father. And I owe a lot to you." And together we'll gaze on the Lamb for all eternity. And then I'll be glad to see Tilly again, my mother-in-law. I hope you get on well with your mother-in-law. Hope you do. I got on well with mine, even though she was a Free Presbyterian. And I'll say, Tilly, didn't I tell you so? It's joy unspeakable and full of glory. And then I'll meet Stephen, the man who graced the organ. And he'll say to me, Dennis, come here for a moment. Listen to this choir. Why add trouble with that new song choir? But up here, they never miss a note. Will we know our loved ones in heaven? Of course we will. Friends will be there I have loved long ago, and joy like a river around me will flow, and yet just a smile from the Savior I know will through the ages be glory for me. What a way to finish these studies. What a way to finish this session. What a way to conclude 19 years of Tuesday night Bible class ministry among you. Thank you for being part of it. It's been a heavy responsibility. It's been a big burden. It's been a wonderful blessing. Any blessing is down to Him, the one of whom it says, and they shall see His face, and we shall behold Him actually, visually, personally. William Montagu Dyke was stricken with blindness at the age of 10. Despite that handicap, this remarkable young man distinguished himself from his peers in more ways than one. William was a very intelligent, witty, and handsome young man who excelled in the classroom. And because of his academic achievements, he won a scholarship to a graduate school, a prestigious graduate school in England. There in England, he met the daughter of an admiral, a British admiral. A courtship soon began and fanned into romance. And though he'd never seen her, he was blind. William fell in love with her inner beauty, and the two became engaged. Shortly before the wedding, at the insistence of the admiral, William agreed to submit his eyes to newly discovered eye surgery for blindness. With no assurance that the surgery would be effective, the doctor cut optic tissues and they bandaged his eyes. He was then confined to bed with his eyes covered until the time of his wedding, hoping against hope that surgery would be effective. The first face that William wanted to gaze upon was the face of his bride as she came down the aisle on his wedding day. After years of darkness, he requested that the gauze be removed from his eyes so that he would see his bride as she came down the aisle. And as that wedding ceremony began, William was escorted to the front by his father, who was his best man. The dramatic moment now came. Every eye wasn't on the bride. Every eye was on the groom. The organ signaled to the bride to come down the aisle, and she proceeded on the arm of her father. And William's dad, he began unstripping the gauze that surrounded his son's eyes, still not sure if the operation would be a success. And as his wife stood at the front of the church building in all her beauty and splendor and glory, the last gauze was unwrapped, and William's eyelids opened. Light flooded into his heart. Slowly he focused ahead. And then, looking intently into the face of his precious bride, for the very first time he could see, and tears began to course down his cheeks, he beheld her beauty. And overcome with emotion, he whispered, "You're more beautiful than I ever imagined." Let me assure you that you and I are going to experience a scene like that one day in heaven. The Bible says we shall see Him as He is. What a sight. We'll see the Savior in all His glory. And like William Montagu Dyke, our blinded eyes will be opened, and for the very first time we'll see His face, and we'll look on His nail-pierced hands and feet, and we'll gaze upon His wounded side, and we'll understand fully the great price He paid for our redemption at the cross, and we'll surely say, "Lord Jesus, You're more beautiful than I ever imagined You to be." Can you imagine it? Can you visualize it? Can you anticipate it? Heaven's throne room will be packed with the redeemed from all the ages, the anticipation will be unequaled. In that moment, the sun will be extinguished, and Jesus Christ will walk onto the center stage of all the universe. Believers, young and old, will behold Him in all His beauty, in all His glory, forever and ever and ever. And that will be heaven's crowning joy. We shall behold Him. Yes, we shall behold Him face to face in all of His glory. We shall behold Him. Yes, we shall behold Him face to face, our Savior and Lord. Let's pray.